Good afternoon, my beloved brethren and sisters, friends, and especially our young people. God's plan for the future versus man's plan for the future. We'll say from the outset, as our presiding brother has declared right from the outset, that this is a Bible-based address. So we will tell you right from the start that we will not be too interested in man's plan or man's plans for the future. We will be dealing more this afternoon with God's plan for the future, and we'll come on to show why that has to be so shortly. Our program, if you like, for this afternoon is to basically look at what is going on in the world today, to show some of the distresses upon the nations. We will very briefly look at what man's agenda is, but then we'll move on to look from a scriptural perspective at what God hath declared. And we, as a part of that, we'll be looking at some of the verses that Scripture testimony provides concerning God's plan and purpose with the earth for the future. We're going to start with this quotation from the book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 21, because in a nutshell, it tells us what God's plan is. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah also gives us an interesting testimony. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, God himself that formed the earth, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." And so right from the outset, these are comforting words because, you know, there are many people living on the globe today that are worried about all sorts of things like global warming and the environmental impact that is having. There's a big row down with us in West Wales at the moment where the council is quite dramatically changing people's waste collections. And there's all sorts of things associated with that that makes people feel quite uncomfortable about what the future of our planet is. But as Christadelphians, we have no interest and no worry whatsoever in those types of things because of testimonies like this. He formed it. God himself that formed the earth, he formed it to be inhabited. And the psalmist says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." We'd like to really start our remarks this afternoon by taking a passage from a book written just over 150 years ago by a man by the name of Dr. John Thomas. And he wrote a book called Elpis Israel, which means the hope of Israel. And it's a wonderful exposition of who man is and why man is subject to sin, disease, and death. He says, "Revolving upon its own axis and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space is a planet of the solar system, bearing upon its surface a population of over 1,000 millions subject to sin, disease, and death. This orb of the starry heaven shines with a glory similar to that of its kindred spheres. Viewed from them, it is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky, and with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God, and shows forth the handiwork of him that did create it." He continues, "The celestial orb, which is a world or system of itself, is styled the earth. It is the habitation of races of animals which graze its fields, lurk in its forests, soar through its atmosphere, and pass through the paths of its seas. At the head of all these is a creature like themselves, animal, sensual, and mortal. He is called man. He has replenished the earth and subdued it and filled it with his own renown. His crimes, however, rather than his virtues, have illustrated and distinguished him with an unhappy preeminence above all other created things. His heart is evil, and left to its uncontrolled impulses, he becomes licentious, merciless, and more cruel than the fiercest beast of prey. Such is the being that claims the independent sovereignty of the globe. He has founded dominions, principalities, and powers. He has built great cities and vaunted himself in the works of his hands, saying, "Are not these by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He repudiates all lordship over him and claims the inalienable right of self-government and of establishing whatever civil and ecclesiastical institutions are best suited to his sensuality and caprice. Hence, at successive periods, the earth has become the arena of fierce and pandemoniac conflicts. Its tragedies have baptized its soil in blood, and the mingled cries of the oppressor and the victim have ascended to the throne of the Most High. Skilled in the wisdom which comes from beneath, he is by nature ignorant of that which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is a disposition to which the animal man, under the guidance of his fleshly mind, has no affinity. His propensity is to obey the lust of his nature and to do its evil works, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, sects, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All these make up the character of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, upon which is instamped the seal of God's eternal reprobation. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but they shall die. The doctor continues, such is the world of humankind, the great and impious enemy of God upon the earth. Its mind is not subject to his law, that's God's law, neither indeed can it be. What shall we say to these things? Is the world as we behold it a finality? To the Bible, then, all must come, he says at last, if they would be truly wise in spiritual things. And I think that's an interesting way of looking at man, because the churches and chapels around us tell us that instead of the picture which Dr. John Thomas has just painted of mankind, which is the scriptural view, instead they say that man has light within. But I think that it is interesting to note what he says there, that man basically is about obeying the propensity of the lust of the nature within him. And I think if people were truly honest with themselves, then they feel that propensity in themselves. And it is God's word, therefore, that cleanses our minds and gives us a different sense of direction, especially if we wish to be pleasing to him. Well, let us take then a brief look at what man's plan for the future may be. The quote, or the extract that we read from, as we said, was written over 150 years ago. And he talks there about the surface of the earth being shed with the blood of millions. And he was talking about what was going on in his day and what had happened in history. And we'll come on shortly to talk about what is going on in Kenya right now and the situation also in Sudan and Darfur. And therefore, we think, you know, that it is true to say that that bloodshed that he was talking about, that he was speaking of, is as directly applicable today in 2008 as it was back then. So that's the reason why we've put point one there, that really We've been through two world wars since the time of the extract, but despite there being, you know, NATO and the United Nations and all of those sort of League of Nations kind of sort of societies and arrangements, nothing really has changed, has it? So it is a case that it is more of the same. Man truly revels in darkness. And we'll see that directly from the quote that we have from the BBC regarding Kenya. Secondly, war and famine have characterized the last 6,000 years. Hostility between nations based on man-made religion. And again, going back to the point that Dr. John Thomas made, that man really is just a cruel beast, more cruel than the fiercest beast of prey, you'll remember him saying. Thirdly, no matter how advanced man has become, he has not even altered the basic laws of nature. He has not even altered the basic laws of nature. Yes, there have been advances in medicine. It is true to say that life expectancy may have increased by 5 or 10 years. But man is still subject to disease and death. Man has no control over the basic elements, rain, wind, etc. And the scriptures harmonizes completely with what we experience even in our days. The scriptures say, O Lord, says the prophet Jeremiah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In the Epistle of John, the first epistle, chapter 5:19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Let us then just quote the passage that I referred to from one of the BBC correspondents that we've taken recently. Van, it says, is a 13-year-old, he was a boy, and comes from the town of Eldoret, one of the flashpoints of Kenya's recent ethnic violence. As he, that is this 13-year-old boy, talks about the events that befell his family a fortnight ago, his voice drops to a whisper. My mother was attacked by men with machetes. I didn't see it. When I arrived, there was only blood on the floor. I went to the neighbor's house. His leg was broken. I was so very scared. He told me to run for my life. It is a story that could have been told by any one of thousands of Kenya's displaced children, says that particular BBC correspondent out there in Kenya. Moving on to Darfur. A different correspondent says, and this is a recent article in the last week or so, after 4 years' violence that has left 200,000 dead and forced nearly 2.5 million people to flee their homes, you might have thought things could not get any worse in Darfur, yet they have. A proliferation in the number of armed militia groups has led to a new wave of violence that is hitting the millions inside the region's refugee camps, as well as those who try to help them. Aid staff are being targeted on a daily basis. They are being shot, robbed, beaten, and abducted. We can't use the roads. We have to fly to the majority of our program locations. In terms of actual violence against aid workers, 7 aid workers were killed in October. The security situation, he insisted, is the worst since the entire conflict began by a considerable way. If aid organizations like Oxfam were forced to pull out of Darfur, the consequences for the 4 million people who rely on such agencies to survive would be unthinkable. Yet with 75% of the region's roads now too dangerous for them to use, that possibility grows by the day. Most of those who have found sanctuary in the 60 or more camps littered across Darfur are still getting food, water and medical supplies, getting adequate security is a much bigger problem. Factional fighting within the camps is growing as arms begin to flood in. Fatma Issa Mohammed Drama, a mother with six children at El Salam camp near El Fasher, told me, "After dark, it isn't safe to leave your place. You must keep out of sight. We live in fear. People wander this camp at night with guns, often army people, and if they come across you, you could be killed. Those leaving the camp to fetch water or firewood face being attacked, and men with guns roam many of the settlements at night. Robberies, carjackings and rapes occur almost daily, sometimes in the centre of Darfur's main towns. Some see the imminent arrival of a combined 26,000 strong United Nations African Union peacekeeping force as the best hope for the future. But its mandate is stronger than that of the existing African Union contingent, and it is nearly four times the size. The problem is that even this number of troops will find it difficult to cover an area the size of France. To make matters worse, its request for a fleet of attack helicopters, which are vital for this kind of conflict, has been completely ignored so far by the international community. Furthermore, the Sudanese government, which refused to accept the force for many months, has yet to confirm that it is happy with the composition of this one. Then there is the continuing delay in getting the full force on the ground. This was supposed to happen at the beginning of January, but the joint forces second in command has told me that this may now be delayed for months. It has long been argued that the solutions to Darfur's troubles are political rather than military. High hopes rested on the start of peace talks in Libya last month, but gloom has since replaced optimism. Most of the main rebel leaders failed to turn up for the conference, and the talks, due to continue in December, may not resume now until early next year. One young mother in a camp near El Fasher in northern Darfur summed up the concerns of many when she told me, "I can't see peace coming soon, if ever. I may spend the rest of my life in this camp." And I think I've told most people here, I interviewed an ex-member of the Royal Air Force that had just come from Darfur just a few months before he ended his service. And he said that over the 17 years he had served in places like Northern Ireland, Afghanistan and Iraq, but that the problems that were going on in Darfur were completely different from a military peacekeeping perspective. He said that he would go to sleep at night, or go to rest, put his head down to rest at night, and that's all you would hear around the region were sort of shrills and shrieks from people screaming that were being beaten and essentially just hacked apart with machetes. And he said after 17 years that was pretty much enough for him, and when he could, he left the military service. So, you know, brethren and sisters and young people, these are the kinds of things going on in the world even as we speak right at this very moment. And here again, the quotation that we've taken is concerning many efforts from many, you know, different diplomats, from many different leaders, from many different peacekeeping forces. And yet, despite the fact that 200,000 plus people have perished, there is still no real solution to the problems in this region. Let us look at a few more basic statistics concerning man and the plan that he has. Between a third and one half, and in fact most of the aid agency websites put it closer to a half than they do a third, they believe of the world's population today is starving, mainly in Africa and India. 90 million children are suffering from a chronic lack of food and are on the brink of starving. 270 million children have no one to take care of their basic or complex medical needs. In India, 2.2 million die every year to preventable childhood disease. 640 million homeless children will go to bed tonight, sleeping against walls in the streets. 500 million, that's a half a billion children, do not have access to proper sanitation, while another 400 million have no safe water. 440 million, again, this is close to half a billion, bearing in mind that there are just over 6 billion people living on the earth's surface. 440 million children do not have access to education. 143 million orphans fend for themselves without care or supervision, whilst 211 million children work in labour markets where they are suffering, where they're abused and exploited. The earth also, Moses tells us, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And he looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. This is the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we know, those of us who are Bible students, know that this is the account of the flood. Somewhere around 650 years from the time of creation, this was God's view. This was God's declaration of the state of the earth. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. History repeats itself. For behold, the prophet says, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. We said at the outset that this is a Bible address, and the Bible provides hope. The Bible tells us that God does have a plan. He has a very specific plan. God has a very positive plan, and a plan that will work. And that brighter plan, the hope of a brighter plan, centers around the nation that God has chosen for himself. Around the nation and the people of Israel. Zechariah tells us, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we know that this was the time subsequent to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he ascended into the heavens to be at his Father's right hand. What was their hope? The restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Well, we took the 12th chapter of Genesis for our introductory reading. And the 12th chapter of Genesis tells us of the very specific promises which God made to the faithful man, Abraham. And Abraham was told that he would be made a great nation and that he would be blessed. And at the time when that blessing would occur, his name would be great. This is in the future. Genesis tells us that God told Abraham, promised to him that all families are to be blessed in him and in his seed, Christ Jesus, and that the land of Israel was to be given to him as an everlasting possession, as a special inheritance. He would become a father of many nations. Kings shall come out of him. We've recently read the testimony of God making to Rebekah that she would be the mother of 1,000,000,000. It's a billion, over a billion people. The world was promised to him and his seed forever. So we said that the land of Israel was to be a special inheritance. It is the head, it is to be the head nation, the most glorious nation of the kingdom age. But that the world would also be his and his seed's. His seed in number was to be compared with the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore. And Abraham's seed was to possess the gate of his enemies. That was a summary of the promises that were made to Abraham, which we'll come on to have a look at very closely now in a moment. But we can also say, as the Bible tells us, that the promises were repeated to his son Isaac. But perhaps the important thing for us during the course of this afternoon's lecture is we are given the reason why Abraham was to be blessed in this way, why he was promised these things. And Genesis 26 verse 5 gives us the answer. God said, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That is why the man Abraham was called the father of the faithful. He was not interested in his own ways. He recognized that it wasn't in man that walketh to direct his steps. He realized that he was the clay and that the Almighty God in heaven was the potter. All nations to be blessed in Abraham and in his seed was the gospel summed up in a nutshell, repeated to those at Galatia around 50 years after Christ Jesus. And Galatians, the book of Galatians tell us that we can become partakers of these promises through baptism into Christ, which is the point that we'll finish off this afternoon's lecture on. Jesus Christ, we know, as we just referred to from that book of Acts chapter 1, presently sits in the heavens at his Father's right hand. But the promise is that he will return to establish the ancient kingdom of Israel. And we can see from that question that we referred to that was the disciples' hope, that the kingdom would be reestablished, it would be restored in Israel. And from the book of Acts we read, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This last part of this passage is interesting, because again there's a reference. We said that Abraham was promised those things on account of his obedience. He kept God's statutes, his laws and commandments. But also we have a reference here that we are told, turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So this is God's will concerning mankind. That instead, going back to the doctor's remarks right from the outset, that man just gives in to the propensities of his human nature in his animalistic form. Instead of that, would turn away from having that desire to do sin and giving in to it, and instead turning away from iniquity and from sin. Well, we mentioned the kingdom that God is to establish shortly in the earth. And a kingdom, to be a kingdom, is made up of five very specific elements. The first is the land. The second, a king. To have a kingdom, the third element is to have laws. The fourth, rulers. And fifth, subjects. Well, as to the land will be Israel. The king, Jesus Christ, and we'll turn to some passages of scripture to verify our remarks. The king is to be Jesus Christ. The law is to be the law of Moses reintroduced. The law will be the law of Moses reintroduced. It was God's law for the governing of the nation of Israel when that nation constituted the first kingdom of God upon earth. The rulers will be the faithful of the ages, that is, the immortalized seed of Abraham, and the rulers will also be the people, the mortal population of Israel, the Jews. And the subjects will be the nation of Israel. Well, for scriptural proof of the land being the land of Israel or Canaan, we read in Genesis 12, from our introductory reading, the land of Canaan promised to Abraham and his seed forever. Zechariah tells us, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. The prophet Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. So the land being the land of Israel, the king, we said, would be Jesus Christ. And Daniel gives us a very interesting passage concerning this king, Jesus Christ. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And he hath, John tells us in Revelation, on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That passage has reference to Jesus Christ. So the land is Israel. The King, Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one on earth. The laws, let us go to Isaiah for reference, chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We made mention that this is the law given through Moses, reintroduced. We have to remember that in the last 6,000 years, the law of Moses was the most effective law there has been whilst it was in existence. It was the most effective because it was God's law. And once again, in the future, God's law shall go forth of Zion. So the land is Israel, the king, Jesus Christ. The laws are to be the laws of God coming from Jerusalem, the capital city. As for the rulers, Daniel also supplies us with the rulers. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And the book of Revelation tells us that those who are constituted as the seed, that promised seed of Abraham, are to become kingly priests, and they shall rule the nations. They will help the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the earth, which will then be at peace, for they shall rule with a rod of iron. And the subjects of the kingdom will be the Jews. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, says Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We made reference to that house of prayer for all nations. Mark says in the Revised Version, chapter 11, 19, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, quoting from the words of Christ. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The strangers that join themselves, the prophet says, to the Lord, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So we can see, young people, brethren and sisters, that in this future kingdom, things will be very different to the circumstances that we see in the earth today. Man serves himself. I'm not too sure about the rest of the world, but certainly I think it is fair to say that in this country, most people are either lovers of promiscuity, of their local pubs with all of the alcohol that it serves, and all of that type of thing, sport, etc., which gives man pleasure today. But things will be very different when it comes to the setting up of the kingdom of God. Things will be very different. God shall be the center of people's lives. Worship shall be something that is undertaken by all people throughout all nations. And people will look to Israel and to the house of prayer for all nations, from which the law of God will come. People will see that as their guide. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, says the prophet Isaiah, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Just take a moment to think carefully about this verse. When we look at circumstances in places like Kenya, Iraq, Afghanistan, Darfur, Northern Ireland even, quite often there were peace accords. There would be ceasefires, etc. But then maybe a few days later or a few months later or a few years, something would happen. One person would be assassinated. And then you would have all of the revenge attacks, and war would start up all over again. But God is telling us through the prophet that this will not be so once the kingdom of God is established. It is during that time when judgment shall be in the earth, when, if you like, that peace accord, in inverted commas, will become effective. And there will be, as a guarantee, no more war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. And all of the implements for military use of today will be beaten into the instruments for agriculture. And suddenly, Luke says, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Kindly intent, good intentions toward mankind. And this is not just in what we might call developed parts of the world. We are talking about a situation where all nations, that was the promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed in him and in his seed. God's plan is to bless all nations, and they will be blessed on account of them being righteous. They will be respectful and will revere God and his laws. God will set up a kingdom, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. He will rule that nation with a rod of iron, or rule the nations, I should say, with a rod of iron. All dominions shall serve him and obey him. The impending changes to the constitution of the world is such that the new order in the scriptures is described as the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The prophet Isaiah says again, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Thy kingdom come," says Matthew, "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." We've made a few references to the book of Daniel this afternoon. And the book of Daniel, to Bible students, is known as showing two constitutions, two very diametrically opposed constitutions: the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The main elements are that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and is intent on destroying every dominion that will not bow the knee and submit to his son's iron rule. This means, brethren and sisters and young people, that those who do not wish to know God will be destroyed from off the face of the earth. The people that enjoy the violence and the corruption that fills the earth will be no more. God is, at that time, will not be prepared to wink at the Gentiles' doings no more. He will intervene. He is the Most High, and he is to overthrow the kingdoms of the earth and establish in their place his own kingdom. In that second chapter of Daniel, there are five universal empires mentioned. The first four are to be crushed. We have seen, with the exception maybe of the Roman dynasty, history proving this to be true. And that final one to be victorious at the hands of the King of Kings. So Daniel chapter 2 shows five universal empires. The first four to be destroyed, the fifth one to remain forever. That kingdom, Daniel says, shall not be left to other people. "He shall be great," we'll remember those words from Luke 1, "shall be called the Son of the Highest," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The prophet Isaiah once again says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So some of the people that we quoted from the representatives of the BBC concerning Kenya, where women were saying that they were too afraid to go out at night, those things will be a thing of the past. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Zechariah says, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So Israel will become the center, governing point of God's dealings with mankind. The psalmist says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The joy, Zion, will be the joy of the whole earth. So concerning our remarks that all nations shall be blessed, in what way shall they be blessed? The nations will become righteous. They will know God. This is the first point. This is the first milestone. If they stray, they will hear a voice behind them. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Children will be taught the law. All of the human right rubbish that we see going through Parliament, and that we have seen going through even our Parliament in the last 20 years or so, will no longer apply. God is not interested in human rights. He never has been and never will be. The nations will become righteous, and it is as a result of them becoming righteous and them staying righteous and compliant that will cause the blessings to pour forth. Which blessings? No more war, no more famine. Life expectancy will increase significantly. Someone who dies, Isaiah tells us, at the age of 100, will be classed as a child. Israel will be exalted. People will not be afraid. People will leave their dwellings. They will leave them unlocked without fear of their houses and homes being broken into. The commercial world, as we know it, will cease. No more factories, no more sweatshops, no more child labour or unjust exploitation of the vulnerable so that people can make money. Deserts are to blossom and the water will flow freely. Most of the world's cities, which are commonly characterised by sin, will be cleansed and subsequently rebuilt around the principles of righteousness for the purpose of worshipping God in the beauty of holiness and giving glory to God. The kings and queens will lay their crowns before Christ. There will be no more tyrants such as Saddam Hussein. Human rights will be crushed as the nations serve God and not themselves. Politics will be of a different kind. The politics will be the politics of the kingdom of God, and this political system will succeed. And so the big question to us in conclusion is, well, how do we become partakers of the promises of salvation? These things sound wonderful, don't they? To be living with Jesus Christ on an earth which will be at peace, when everyone will have goodly intent towards one another, when people can walk the streets without fear, when even children will be able to play once again in the streets without parents worrying what will happen to them. The scriptures are clear regarding salvation. There is a promise of salvation. And God's plan requires man to put off our former way of life, the old man, the man who serves sin. And he requires us to be associated in baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires that we put on Christ and subsequently emulate Christ's actions and thoughts in our lives, which basically is denying ourselves and instead sacrificingly following Christ. Paul points out that only in death is man free of sin. He shows symbolically that man dies in baptism and comes forth to a newness of life in Jesus Christ. And so then, brethren and sisters and young people, in this we have hope of everlasting life. And being one of Christ's brethren, who will rule the nations for 1,000 years, one of the multitude and a seed of that faithful man, Abraham. But commitment is required. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that nothing on earth was going to separate him from the promise of salvation." He says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this shows us very clearly that commitment is required in the service of Christ. We are to be servants of Christ. Nothing will come, Paul says, between him and the promise of that kingdom. And so, our final remark is, surely seek refuge from that coming storm, the impending storm, when the God from heaven, in his wrath, in his righteous wrath, shall pour out his judgments in the earth. But don't wait, young people, for tomorrow. Tomorrow is not the day of opportunity, and it never has been. Today, while it is called today, is the day of opportunity. Once we have become responsible to the truth, we are no longer sanctified by believing parents. We are responsible in our own right. And once we are responsible in our own right, we will be summoned to the judgment seat. We cannot say when that time will come, but that time could be tonight. Don't wait, young people, for the morrow.
I'd like to thank our speaker for the effort she has given to that subject, and hope that it has forcibly brought home the principles that man is not able to direct his steps, and that nothing man can do will change this world for the better, that we have to wait for the return of Jesus to the earth to resolve all the problems, with which there are many in the earth. And the subject this evening has been a counter-argument against all in the world. Churches, chapels, politicians alike are all askew on their understanding of the future. And next week we will take a slightly different tack as a counter-argument against the churches and chapels, particularly in their understanding of the devil. And the lecture on that occasion will be the devil, not a supernatural being. We will conclude this meeting with a word of prayer through Brother Robert, please, after we've sung hymn 110.